Well, we've been examining John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way. Is anybody reading along with these sections? Okay, we've got one. Some of you have read through it already. That schedule's on there. I encourage you to read it, take a look at it. I think it's a helpful book overall, but hopefully what we're getting into in the class will get you into the content of the book regardless of whether you read it. We looked at a little bit of the gospel last week and what it means to be a disciple. Does anybody recall the English term that Comer proposes is a better term than disciple? Yeah, apprentice. What do you think about that? I mean, when you heard that last week, were you like, yeah, I'm digging that, or no, this is not good? Okay, yeah, mostly good. Yeah, I think that term apprentice is helpful because it matches our education system. We don't have a term disciple in our education system. So I think if we thought in terms of apprenticeship, it would change the way we think about ourselves, right? I mean, have you ever entered into a training program of some sort where it kind of became your, it becomes your identity, doesn't it? Where your whole life is centered on this new undertaking that you're pursuing. So there's this guy that some of us know, and he's shifted from a security business to commercial real estate. And I ran into his wife last week, and she was saying, man, this is crazy. Like, Rocky just feels like he's starting all over again. And I think that's really it. When you take on this new occupation, you know, going into commercial real estate from being in the pro wire business, you become an apprentice. You're learning from the guy, I mean, he's learning from the guy who's handing this business off to him. And even though Rocky is how old? I don't know, 58, 62, something like that. He's an apprentice. He is an apprentice, and he has to learn from the guy who's handing the business off. And his goal is to be with this guy to learn about how to do the business, in more than just the technicalities of the business, but how to relate to people in the business. So for those of us who know and love Rocky, he's a driver. He likes getting things done. But in the commercial real estate business, you also have to be able just to spend time with people and, you know, hang out a little bit. Well, his wife was telling me, Rocky's had to learn how to relate to people a little bit differently in this business than the last one. The point is, when we become an apprentice to a new way of life, it forces us to reorganize our whole life and our attention and what we do around that new calling. And to be a follower of Jesus is to organize our whole lives around apprenticeship to Jesus. And some of that's fun. Some of it's just really awesome. And some of it's really, really hard because it's bringing about a change from our natural way of being, our natural inclinations and desires. So the three goals of being an apprentice are, does anybody remember these three? Yep, be with, become like. Yeah, and do is the rabbi did, right? So become like your rabbi, or be with your rabbi, become like your rabbi, do as your rabbi did. You know, so to use Rocky again, his goal is to be with Bruce, to become like Bruce, and then to do what Bruce does, you know, as he takes over this business. Our goal is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and then to do what Jesus did. Now, when we get to that final goal, we'll talk about some differences between Jesus and us. We are not Jesus. Yet, Jesus did want his disciples to do what he did. He commissions them to take up his ministry on the earth in their non-divine capacity. You know, he was divine. He did something slightly different. But from the start, you know, are you questioning at all whether or not our goal should be to be with Jesus? I mean, I think it's pretty straightforward, but we'd also want to see it in the Bible, wouldn't we? So Jesus asks his disciples, he invites them to be with him. But I think this goal is most explicitly given in John 15 when he says, abide in me and I in you. And this word abide is used 10 times in that short text. And the, you know, what could we say abide means? How do you define abide? We don't use that terminology very often. Yeah, be in close proximity to, remain with, stay with, be with, right? Be with Jesus. And that was the great hope that Jesus had for his disciples, that they would abide in him, that they'd be with him. When you hear about this goal of being with Jesus, I think there's an obvious problem that we need to address. What's the obvious problem when it comes to being with Jesus? Yeah, Jesus isn't here. So what does it mean for us to be with Jesus when Jesus is gone? Before I articulate that, I'd just like you to reflect on your week. How much time did you spend with Jesus, consciously, with Jesus this week? I'm not asking for anybody to shout it out, but even as I consider my own week, I kind of wonder if I've done if I've been a good friend to Jesus, we might say, or been a good apprentice under Jesus in the amount of time I've spent with him. You know, in John 15, Jesus calls his disciples friends. So that's why I use that terminology of being a good friend with Jesus. People who you're good friends with, you spend time with. So how much time did we spend with Jesus? I don't ask that primarily as a guilt trip, but just as a point of reflection. You know, it's similar to the way that I sometimes assess my friendships with people that I love so deeply. And sometimes I wonder, okay, how much time have I spent with them? You know, have I put into my calendar time to spend with my friends that otherwise won't happen? You know, do you do that with Jesus? But let's talk about this notion of abiding with Jesus. You can turn to John 15 if you'd like. Hopefully I'll explain it clearly enough that if you don't have a Bible, you'll be able to follow along. But in John 15, John gives this parable or this metaphor, this conceptual metaphor for the kind of relationship that he wants with his disciples. That metaphor is of a grapevine with branches that grow fruit, and then there's the gardener who is the Father. So the gardener of the vineyard is God the Father. Jesus is the branch, and then his disciples, or sorry, Jesus is a vine, and then his disciples are the branches, and the branches have two main goals. Can anybody articulate what those two goals are? Bear fruit, and then how is bearing fruit made possible? Yeah, hang in with the vine, connection to the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. So the vine needs, or the branches need to stay connected to the vine. So on our fence in the backyard, there's this grapevine that kind of wraps through our chain fence, and there's kind of that core central part of it. And then you have all of these little vines or branches that come out of the vine. We typically call the whole thing the vine, which is why the metaphor can be a little bit confusing. But think about that thicker, woody, almost tree-like branch that all of the vine or vine that all of the branches sprout out of. Jesus is that central part of the whole plant, and then the disciples spring out, and then they're supposed to give fruit. Now, what's the primary fruit that Jesus is looking for in John 15? It's related to the greatest commandment. Yeah, love. Love is the great fruit that Jesus wants to see from the branches. The point is that Jesus wants his disciples to be transformed into people of love by means of rooting their lives in him under the tender care of the gardener, the Father. And eventually we'll talk about the Holy Spirit's role in this. But from the beginning, I just want you to think about the way that Jesus invites us to stay with him so that we can participate in the intertrinitarian love that transforms us and then turns us into people of love who live lives of love. That's the whole thing. You know, when Jesus is in this really beautiful passage talking about what he wants from his disciples, he wants to invite them into the love of the Godhead so that they become transformed into people of love. I mean, who doesn't want that? Like, I think even the most callous, hard person at the end of the day wants to be loved and wants to become a person of love. That's what Jesus wants from us. So we face again the problem of Jesus not being here. So if John 15 is saying, if Jesus is saying in John 15, abide in me like vines or branches connected to the vine. I'm going to keep switching those up. Abide in me like this plant. What do we do when Jesus is gone? Where should we turn for this? I think we should turn to John chapter 14 because Jesus answers that problem before he presents the problem. So in John 14, 1, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And he does promise to return. But basically he says, I'm going to a place where you can't go. So that's a preface. Jesus knows that he's going to go away. So how is it that we're going to abide with Jesus even though he goes away? Well, he makes provision for this down in verse 15, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, and I'm going to just read the Greek word here, parakletos, another paraclete, we might say, to be with you forever. Now, I'm resisting translating this Greek term paraclete or parakletos, just because if you pick up five different translations of the Bible, it'll be translated five different ways. It's a really difficult term to translate. So there are three questions that I want us to ask. What is a parakletos? What is this paraclete that Jesus says he's going to leave? Two, why does Jesus say that he's sending another paraclete? And then third, who is this other paraclete? All right, so you have to bear with me as we ask some what we might call exegetical questions. First, what is a parakletos? This Greek term has a range of meanings, but has the general sense of one who appears in another's behalf. It is a mediator, intercessor, or helper. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to send another paraclete, another one who will appear on someone else's behalf. And in this case, this other one is going to appear on Jesus's behalf, but this other one will take on the role of presenting us to God on our behalf. So in other texts like John, 1 John 2, this is the language John uses there as well. The term is sometimes rendered counselor, advocate, or comforter. We could pick any of those terms, but I think that advocate or intercessor may be the best option. Jesus is going to leave another advocate for us. Why do I say that's probably the best term? It's because Jesus is talking about going to the Father to prepare a place for us. And then Philip says, no, don't go. Just reveal the Father to us. And one of Jesus's primary roles on earth is to make a way for us to enter into the presence of the Father. I don't know everything that Josh is going to talk about in his sermon today as he talks about the rest that God offers to us. But when you read that larger passage in Hebrews, there's this presentation of Jesus as the great high priest who makes a way for us to go before the throne of grace with boldness. And I don't know if Josh will talk about this or not, but that throne of grace is typologically connected to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were in the presence of God without the need for a mediator. But sin makes it so that we need an advocate. We need a paraclete that can bring us to the Father. Jesus was doing that for his disciples on earth. He was the revelation of God to his disciples, but then he's going to leave a paraclete that brings us into this Trinitarian love, into the presence of God in relationship with him. So paraclete, advocate, Jesus is leaving another one who will represent him and represent us to the Father. But then second, why does Jesus say that he's sending another paraclete? I think I've already answered that. Because Jesus was that. So Jesus is sending another one to fulfill the exact role that he was fulfilling for his disciples. I think that this is continually astounding. Have you ever questioned the wisdom of Jesus here? To leave and send another one instead of him staying. I mean, I think that's problematic sometimes. I sometimes think it would have been better if after Jesus died and rose from the dead, he stayed on planet Earth, because wouldn't it be so great for us 2,000 years later to have verifiable proof of the resurrection because the same Jesus is walking around on planet Earth where we can all interact with him bodily in the same way that Thomas did. But Jesus thought that it would be better for him to go away and leave another paraclete. I think it takes faith for us to trust that Jesus did something wise there. I think even though we come into difficulty abiding in Jesus with him physically absent, there's somehow a way for us to have communion with Jesus that would be better than if he were here in his resurrected body. That's tough to wrestle with. I mean, have you guys thought about that at all? Like, I think that's difficult. That's challenging. But we have to trust Jesus here, just like the disciples had to trust Jesus. But then third, who is this other parakletos? Jesus makes clear that the other intercessor or advocate is the Holy Spirit in John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth. And then later in John 14, 25, he says this, I have spoken these things to you while I remain or abide with you. It's that same word. But the parakletos, this advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. What role is the teacher's role? It's the rabbi. He's stepping into Jesus' role to teach us all things and remind you of everything I have told you. So the Holy Spirit mediates Christ's presence and takes on this rabbinic role so that we become disciples or apprentices of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something that's often under-attended to in American Christianity. You know, sadly, there are some denominations in American Christianity that maybe only attend to the role of the Holy Spirit, and in fact do so in a way that I think fails to resonate or harmonize with the way that we're instructed to in the New Testament. So then people react in our world and almost forget that the Holy Spirit is important. You know, there's this guy who quips that most American evangelicals worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And we kind of cut the Trinity, or the Spirit, out of the Trinitarian relationship. But Jesus makes plain that a key way for us to come before the Father and remain in Jesus and learn from Jesus' teaching is by connecting to the Holy Spirit. You know, this is interesting. Jesus, Paul says the same thing. That's why he emphasizes, be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And that's why I think Paul in Galatians 5 is going to talk so much about the fruit of the Spirit. I think John knows, or Paul knows about this teaching of Jesus about the branch in the vine that should bring forth fruit. And Paul is trying to say the way you're going to become fruitful is by being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in step with the Spirit. So the problem of Jesus' absence really isn't a problem for us to abide in Christ and to be with Jesus, because the Spirit mediates Jesus' presence to us. I want to interject something here that John Mark Comer did not cover that I think would have strengthened his book. Turn to Luke 24, if you can. And I thought about putting this in the notes, and I planned on it, and then I was like, you know what, I'll come back and add this. Totally forgot to. But I want to give it to you, because it is true that the Spirit mediates God's presence, Jesus' presence. That's the maybe key way to abide with Jesus. But I think Jesus helps us see other ways in which we enter into his presence. So Luke 24, 13. So you remember that Jesus has died, he's been buried. Not everybody knows about his resurrection yet. And a lot of Jesus' followers are feeling like this is just another false Messiah. This is another guy who overpromised and underdelivered. We thought this was the great hope of Israel, and now he's dead. So they're without hope. So there are two disciples who are on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they're talking about everything that just happened. You know, they're verbally processing all of this, and they're discussing and arguing, and they're probably trying to figure out what exactly do we make of this situation. And Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them, but they were prevented from recognizing him. And he starts asking, what's this dispute that you're having? And Cleopas says, he's like astounded. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know about everything that just happened here? It would almost be like, to impress the feeling of that situation, it would almost be like in May of 2020, if there was somebody who you came up to you and asked you talking about the events of 2020, and you were talking about the death of George Floyd that happened in Minneapolis. We're just a few miles. How many miles are we from Minneapolis? Probably the same distance as Emmaus from Jerusalem. But if someone was like, who's George Floyd? Like, what are you talking about? Or what's COVID? Like, you'd be like, are you the only person who's come to Minneapolis who doesn't know what's going on here? That's how these people felt about Jesus. Are you the only one who doesn't know about the riots that were taking place in this great crucifixion? So they told Jesus all about Jesus, which is interesting, who was a powerful prophet in action and speech before God and all the people, and how he was sentenced to death and crucified. And they explained that they were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's the third day since it's happened. So I think that they knew about the teaching of Jesus, that he would rise on the third day. They knew about the typological pattern of third day events throughout the Bible. You think about all the ones that Jesus references, Jonah, for example, and they're debating and saying, Jesus should have risen from the dead already if he was going to be the hope for Israel, but it's already the third day, and it's not happened. We're out of hope. And they say that some women arrived at the tomb, they didn't find his body, they reported a vision that they had seen, a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but they didn't see him. Jesus wasn't there. So they're probably thinking somebody stole his body. Something terrible happened like that. And Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I mean, that would be a great Bible study to hear about that. They were going farther, and they asked him to stay with them, and Jesus did stay with them, and he reclined a table, and he took the bread, and he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. What does that sound like in Luke's gospel? It's Luke's exact terminology for the Lord's Supper. Breaking of bread is shorthand, but when you go back to read the account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, this is the exact terminology that's used. I think that Jesus is observing the Lord's Supper with them. And he's once again inviting them to the table. And what happens as soon as they partake of the table? In verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. When they saw him in the bread in the cup, they saw him in his physical resurrected presence before them. But then something astonishing happens. He disappeared from their sight. And I think the point is this. You might not agree. I think the point is this. I think Jesus is teaching those disciples, when you don't see me, the way to abide with me is to come to the table and to see me in the bread and the cup. And he emphasizes that point by disappearing as soon as they see him. So how will they keep seeing Jesus? Or how will they keep abiding with him? It's by coming to the table in the context of the Christian community. So immediately afterwards, who did they go to? They go to the 11. I think this is why in Acts, over and over again, when people come to faith in Jesus, they gather as a community and they break bread. They observe the Lord's Supper together because that's how they remain in Jesus. So if the Holy Spirit mediates the spiritual presence of Jesus, or if we abide in Jesus in a spiritual way through the Holy Spirit, I'd want to say that Jesus gave us a physical way to be with him through the physical elements of the bread and the cup. Does this make sense? Okay, this is one reason why we come to the table every single week at Resurrection Church, because it's one of the key ways that we're given to abide with Jesus. So, I would think it's problematic when churches observe the Lord's Supper like once a year or once a quarter or once a month. And I think it's problematic when we as Christians fail to consider the Lord's Supper is like the climactic moment in our service. We have it as like the peak right before we end with the benediction in our service because it's that important. I think it's problematic when people refuse to participate in the Lord's Supper of their own volition, of their own decision-making, apart from receiving pastoral counsel and care on helping them decide whether or not they should come to Jesus in the table. It's like a family meal. Like if you have a family dinner and one of your kids or a family member just says, I'm just going to sit here, I'm not going to eat. Like they don't get to make that decision on their own. They have to have a really good excuse not to eat, you know, sick to their stomach or something like that. And whenever we come to the table, if ever you have an inclination that you shouldn't partake, that should be an indication that you should talk to a pastor and receive counseling and spiritual direction and care, because if there's something going on in your life that keeps you from Jesus, you need someone to help restore you to Jesus. James talks about these things in confessing our sins to one another. It's not because we on our own have the power to forgive sin or something like that, but because as a community of faith, we bring one another into the presence of Jesus. You know, this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer was getting at when he says that the word of Christ is stronger in my brother than it is in me. We need each other to help us remain in the presence of Jesus. Does this all make sense? Okay. Abiding. We need to abide with Jesus. This is one of our main goals. It's that terminology we don't use often, but Comer talks about the fact that we're all abiding. We're all rooted in something. We're all connected to something. So he talks about this notion of abiding as our emotional home, kind of where we rest in or what we root into. What we connect to is our source of life and peace and satisfaction. Think about what that is for you. You know, if you're like me, it probably shifts in different times. There was a season in my life where life was terrible. Life sucked. It was awful. And so what I did, my emotional home was watching every single football game in the NFL. I had subscriptions where I recorded every game. And throughout the week, Sunday through Saturday, I watched every single football game that season. I rooted myself in the NFL. I found security and peace from the turbulence that was my life at that time in that place. It didn't really do that much for me because as soon as the Super Bowl was over, life was not over. It couldn't power me through. We do this in other ways, right? Turning on Netflix and rooting ourselves in this binge watching of a series that gives us a way of life and a life to enter into, a story to live by. We do this with food sometimes, like when your day goes bad and we thoughtlessly cram Oreos down our face. We do this with alcohol or with exercise. We do this with so many things where we find an emotional home in a thing and we root ourselves in it. And the reason we need to pay attention to this is because wherever we root ourselves will determine what we become. It will determine the fruit that we produce. So Comer says, if we're rooted in social media, we will be formed into angry, anxious, arrogant, simplistic, and distracted people. But how many people in our society root themselves in social media? Like, as soon as there's a moment of boredom, what do we do? Phone out, scrolling, something. There are things that we need to do to counter these bad emotional homes. So on my phone, for example, you know, I'm trying to be a good example about this. On my phone, I downloaded this operating system that makes my phone a dumb phone. And I have to like hit apps and then more apps and then dopamine drawer. And then I have to put in an excuse for why I'm going to access one of these apps. And then it shows this tree that dies as I kill it to access Instagram. You know, like I think your struggle might not be the same as what mine can be at times, but these applications are made to addict us, and they're made to become our emotional home and to go against our better wishes and desires, so we need to fight it. We need to wage war against these things. If we're rooted in streaming platforms, we'll be formed most likely into people who are lustful, restless, bored, and never present to reality. we won't be present to the reality of our lives. We'll be present to the reality of the stories depicted on screen. And our affections will be shaped in ways that we don't want them to be shaped. I won't say the name of the TV show because I don't want to confess my sins too publicly. There's a TV show that I like. And as I was watching it, this guy makes a decision to cheat on his wife, and he commits another crime, and the story goes on, and you're hoping that he doesn't get caught because the story's told in such a way that you empathize with this guy, and you want him to be able to fix the problems on his own without ever having to confess his sin and be reconciled with his wife. I think that's terrible. I don't want to be the kind of guy who's rooting for people who are robbing banks and committing affairs, but the stories that are told on television shape our hearts to root for the people who cheat on their wives and rob banks. That's a problem. But if we root ourselves in that, that's the kind of fruit that will be produced in our life. Maybe not to where we are robbing banks and cheating on our wives, but to when people do cheat on their wives, we think it's not a big deal. And when people sin, we think they don't need to deal with it. They just can fix it on their own. If we're rooted in the pursuit of happiness or hedonism, we'll be formed into people who are addictive, compulsive, running from pain, and simultaneously running from our healing. You know, that's how addiction works. The thing that makes your life worse is the thing that you run to make it better. So who or what we're rooted in really matters. It really does matter. And I'd suggest that if we analyze our lives, most of us have some of our roots going into places and things that are malforming us and pulling us away from Jesus, forming fruit in our life that is not turning us into the kind of people that we really want to be deep down if we've been redeemed by the Lord. So I just call on you to reflect on that. What is your emotional home? What are you rooted in? What do you go to for solace and joy? And what would it look like for you to root yourself in the triune God, making your home in his inter-Trinitarian love? Now, I'm not suggesting that it's ever bad if you're stressed to go for a run. God made our bodies in a particular way so that when we exercise, things happen in our brain that help us deal with stress. I'm not saying that we don't find these coping mechanisms that are really gifts from God, but we need to relate to them in restrained and appropriate ways. And again, you know, I guess I'll just keep giving myself as a bad example for everything, most things. You know, there have been times in my life where there are difficulties that I'm facing, and I'll end up running like over 100 miles in a month, and it's not all about praying while I run and seeking the Lord's face. It's really about running away from that problem and just, you know, finding something that I can control and exercise control over and see development and in progress in as I see my pace go up, you know, something like that. What you have to think about whatever that is for you. Hopefully you're not as obsessive compulsive as I am, as one of my friends pointed out to me this week. But you need to analyze, what do you make your emotional home? And then think about what it would look like to bring that into alignment with the inter-Trinitarian love that we have access to because of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean that you need to become a monk. You know, it means that we have to learn to live in two places at once. So eating breakfast and being with Jesus, changing diapers and being with Jesus, purging your inbox and being with Jesus, entering through your whole day with a self-conscious connection to Jesus. It's about turning our bodies and wherever our feet are planted into a temple, the place of overlap between heaven and earth, an advance sign of what Jesus will one day do with the entire cosmos. So as you think about this, don't try being more spiritual than Jesus. Don't turn this into something it's not. Read the Gospels and see the way that Jesus did normal life and the way that he called his disciples to do normal life. So we do normal life. We don't become monks and nuns escaping reality. You know, we don't become like this one lady that a pastor told me about who would all the time go off to pray, but really she was just avoiding her family. So we can take these spiritual things and not really abide with Jesus. We have to learn to be two places at once. And we do this through deliberate practice. And I'm noticing that I am quickly running out of time in this lesson. So I would encourage you to read through some of these notes. But the broader point is that we actually have to practice being with Jesus. We have to turn, as Comer says, we have to turn God into a habit. We have to turn spending time with Jesus into a habit. Now that can sound unattractive or burdensome, but the reality is that the things that we care about most, we turn into habits. The things we care about most, we turn into habits. And God made ourselves to work in such a way that when we habitualize something, it makes it easier and easier and easier to do that thing to the eventual extent that it's almost like there's something wrong, like we're almost compelled to do that thing. I'll use running as an example again. Like when I go from seasons of not running to running, it's terrible. It's really, really hard. But eventually my day doesn't feel right until I've gotten a little bit of exercise in. I hope that there will come a day for all of us where our days don't feel right until we've intentionally spent time with Jesus. There's one key to this, and that key is you have to keep doing it. You have to keep pursuing Jesus. You have to keep this up until it comes natural. So the great rule is don't quit. So if you haven't been intentionally spending time with Jesus, it will be really hard for you to start doing that. But eventually, if you keep at it, and if you bring other people into it to help you do it, you'll get there, and it will become the sweetest part of your day, and it will infiltrate the rest of your day. What do we mean, though, by spending time with Jesus? I want to briefly look at 2 Corinthians 3. So 2 Corinthians 3, 7, all the way down through 18, Paul is talking about the new covenant, and he's making a comparison between Moses in the old covenant and us in the new covenant. Moses, under the old covenant, had received the instruction of the Lord, and when he came down from the mountain, he was so changed and transformed by the glory of God that he had to hide his face from the people as he read them the law. Do you remember this? So immediately, I'd want to point out that what we behold changes us. We become like what we behold. We become like what we spend time doing. We become like what we worship. Moses became like God in his presence to the extent that people couldn't even stand before him with his face unveiled. And they certainly couldn't ascend Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord. Moses was made as God to these people. And isn't this the goal? To become like God. We're made image bearers of God, and we want to imitate God. We want to become like him. Well, Moses would read the law, the instruction to Israel, and he had to do it with a veiled face under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, we have a better mediator than Moses. We have Jesus. And so now with unveiled faces, we look into the glory of God so that we're transformed by it, so that we increasingly become more and more like God in his glory, you know, very progressively, slowly over time. But here's what he says in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror. And a lot of translations will take that phrase differently. I think the NIV is great, where it takes it, contemplate. We contemplate the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just progressively into more and more glory, we look like our Lord as we contemplate him. Paul's point here, and what Comer gets into in the book, is that we must take up the life of contemplation, of looking at the glory of the Lord, or as the psalmist says, gazing at the beauty of Yahweh. In our life before God and in our prayer, we need to adopt a life of contemplative prayer. I think in American evangelicalism, contemplative prayer is perhaps the most overlooked kind of prayer that we're given by Christ. We're very good at prayers of supplication. I think we're even very good at prayers of thanksgiving, but rarely do we pray contemplative prayers where we just seek to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And one of the reasons that we fail to do this well is because I think this is the most challenging kind of prayer. In part, because we're asking for eyes of faith to see what our physical eyes cannot see. So really, seeing the glory of God, gazing on the beauty of the Lord, is a gift that has been granted to us because we can't do it on our own. But there are when we see God in his glory, when we see the Trinity in the Trinitarian love, as we contemplate that, what we see is God looking at us in love. That, you know, you'll have to read the notes to get all the steps to get here. But the aim is for us in our prayer to look at God looking at us in love, because we can only become people of love when we are loved. So all the psychologists say, the adults who struggle most with loving and becoming vulnerable and open to love are children. When they were children, they were not loved well by their parents. Adults who love well and open themselves up to love were loved well by their parents. The good news is that our Heavenly Father overcomes all of that, and in the transforming love through the Spirit that's been shown in Jesus, there's no dysfunctional family history that keeps us from becoming people of love. But it's also true that there's no family that's good enough at loving that turns us into the people of love that we need to be. The point is, if we want to bear the fruit that Jesus talks about in John 14 and 15, we have to experience God's love. We can't just know about it from a sermon. We have to experience it. And I want to propose that comes primarily through the work of the Spirit in our life as we gaze on the beauty of God and we see God looking at us in love. We have to open ourselves up to being loved by God. For some of us, that means our fundamental picture of God, whatever your mind picture of God is going to have to change. You know, we've talked to several people who felt like God was an angry father always looking out to get them. You don't want to go to your deathbed feeling like that's the God who met you in Christ and has poured out his love in the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to come to know God as the God of love. And it's only then that we can be transformed into people of love. So we have to engage in this contemplative life, seeking to gaze on the glory of God. There's more to say about that, but that takes practice, and it's hard to do. Comer, there are a few reasons why it's hard. Number one, we don't think of Jesus as our reward. We don't think of prayer as a means of just accessing Jesus. We think of it as a means of getting something else. Number two, we have short attention spans. And then number three, we're very, very busy. So let me talk about each of those in our last 2 minutes here. Jesus is the reward of your prayer. Jesus is the reward of following Jesus. Right now, it's very popular to grab onto parts of Christianity to try to make your life better. I think that's great. We see good and beautiful things about Christianity. But at the end of the day, what we need is Jesus. Jesus is the reward. This means that when you read your Bible, you need to sometimes stop looking for that application point. Or when you hear a sermon, when Josh has been talking about paying attention to Jesus and seeing the beauty of Jesus, and then you're mad because there's not like a little tool that you can add to your life to apply the text. The application is be with Jesus. Just gaze on Jesus, because Jesus is the goal of our faith, to be with him. Jesus is our great reward. And if you keep trying to use Jesus as a means to an end, you'll always be dissatisfied, because none of those ends are fulfilling apart from having Jesus as the reward. Okay? So transform the way you think about Christianity. The goal of being a Christian is Jesus. Number two, we have short attention spans. And we live in an attention economy where so many things are trying to grab our attention. Talked about it with phones, everything. Looking for a like, looking for views, looking for everything. You know, we need to dedicate focused attention to Jesus. That means we're probably going to have to root some things out of our lives. You know, I'm not anti-TV. I think watching television is fun, you know? I'm watching the Ring of Power on Amazon. I think it's great to get back into Middle Earth. We cannot make our lives TV. We cannot make our lives our phone. You know, so I've been convicted about this. So I recently bought an alarm clock, and in my bedroom goes to the alarm clock. In a different room goes the phone. And I put the phone away at night, you know, make a little nest for it, make sure it can sleep well and it can be happy. I put my phone away and I go to bed. And then in the morning, my alarm wakes me up. And then I do my journaling and I'm praying. and I don't look at my phone until that's all done. Been doing this for 2 weeks, not very good at it, but even in 2 weeks, I found so much more peace and rest and less anxiety as I can just give myself over to Jesus in the morning and praying things like, God, show me yourself and show me myself and help me be like you, these sorts of things. So whatever you need to do, do it to give attention to Jesus. And then finally, sorry, I'm a minute over already. Hurry. We're so busy. We're busy all the time. We need to cut things out of our life, but we need to cut the right things out of our life. So I would call on you this week to take this template on the final page and make copies of it, or I can email you. I have a whole week's worth. Do a time audit every single day and see what you're spending your time on. See what makes you so busy and see what captures your attention and be honest about it. So when you pull out your phone to watch a YouTube video for 15 minutes, put that in there. Or when you watch 4 hours of Netflix, put that in there. Or when you just zone out, put that in it. Whatever it is, fill out, do this time audit, because by the end of this book, we're going to talk about introducing practices into our lives, and following Jesus is going to require that we take stuff out, because we can't just add Jesus onto our already busy lives. All right, I've gone too far over, so I won't even pray, but just let's have a spirit of prayer as we leave, that God would give us this desire to be with Jesus. Thank you.